Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13, and I will be reading verse 1 down through verse 19. If you are able at this time, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We're continuing this morning looking at this passage of Scripture. We're taking a brief break from the sermon series on prayer that I have been conducting for some months, beginning our year looking at this text. The letter to the Hebrews, as I have noted the last couple of weeks, it is written in large part to discourage some sort of a temptation on their part to abandon Christ and to come under the Old Testament law and its practices. And this may, it seems from some of the details in the letter, be in order to avoid some sort of persecution. But the warnings of this letter are some of the strongest in the whole New Testament. And though it is true that Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and any number of others we might name from the Old Testament looked ahead to Christ and had his benefits, enjoyed justification, now that Christ has come, going back to the Old Covenant no longer is an option. It is dangerous. And it will damn a person. It is not an acceptable alternate way of worshiping God and having relationship with God. And so up through chapter 12, really the stress has been on be prepared to endure in your faith for Christ. And whatever you do, don't abandon Christ. Continue with him. And then in chapter 13, as we have been noting in the last couple of sermons, this really is more general summary instruction on Christian living. Two sermons back, we looked at verses 1 through 6. I reviewed those to some extent then last week. I'm simply going to just state the main points that in verses 1 through 3, we are encouraged there to continue expressing brotherly love in the specific ways of both hospitality and caring for those who are suffering for the gospel, in their case, in prison. Then in verse 4, we are encouraged to not engage in any type of sexual immorality, but instead to honor marriage, our own and others. And then third, verses 5 and 6, don't love money, but trust the Lord. And then in last week's sermon, we picked up at verse 7, and we made our way down through verse 12. And here I want to review just a little bit more, because what he says in these verses really remains important as we move on into verses 13 and following, as will become evident as we get there. And so the first thing we noted last week was in verses 7 and 8 that we should remain focused on new covenant revelation. As I put it last week, that we should be careful to hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that way of putting it reflects the wording of Jude, verse 3. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is true truth. It is not something that is flexible and we can make it into whatever we want. But we can tell from reading the books of the New Testament, and we can tell by surveying all of church history, there is always and ever a temptation to steer away, to move away from that faith once for all delivered to the saints and explore other things. And the way the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them to hold on to that faith once for all delivered to the saints is by asking them to remember their leaders, particular leaders, those who spoke to them the word of God. And if we were to look back to chapter 2 and particularly verses 3 and 4, the writer to the Hebrews, he traces how it was the Lord who spoke. And then through others, the apostles and prophets and other reliable teachers, that message came to those who first believed. You see, there was not yet formalized the New Testament as we have it. These books were being written as the Holy Spirit was giving inspiration, and they were being written. But they had not yet been collected in the earlier times of the New Testament as we have them now. And so what they were to do was remember those who had brought them that faithful message of Christ. And this is why he then goes on in verse 8 to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ you learned about originally through the faithful word you received, that is what we have in the New Testament, that doesn't change. The Christ who came, he's the same today and forever. The Christian faith is static. It's formed, it's shaped. It is not something to be molded into whatever we want it to be, whatever our society wants it to be. We don't get to make it something that seems right to us. It is right. And if something's out of place, it's our thinking, not the Word of God. And for that reason, another thing that I do want to remind us of that I did stress last time is that this means, among other things, that the New Testament is the most mature revelation that we have in our Bibles. It is the New Testament that teaches us how to read our Old Testaments. What we have in the Old pointed ahead to Christ. Now in Christ, we have the reality, and therefore we really only know how to read and understand the meaning and the trajectory of the Old Testament by looking at Christ and what he's revealed about his kingdom now and in its coming, his coming in glory. The second thing that we noted then last week, and again, this is important for where we are going to go, picking up at verse 13 in a little bit. But the second thing we noted last week, verses 9 through 12, is to resist the allure of strange teachings that focus on externals. He says in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And in contrast to these diverse and strange teachings, he then sets out that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace is not what we do for ourselves. Grace implies that there is a gift. And the gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. It is righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gift of God. The work is entirely and wholly accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. Not a sliver of a slice belongs to you or me or anyone else. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's good to be strengthened in the gospel of Christ, the Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We want the heart to be strengthened in that. And anything that moves on from that, maybe even things that want to annex themselves to that. Yes, we're going to believe in Christ as the Savior, but we're going to annex and hook these other things to it. Those are strange and diverse teachings. And of course, the particular example he lays out here in verse 9 connects with their temptation to abandon Christ and go to the practice of the Sinai covenant, which of course, among other things, had a lot to do with what you do and don't eat and things like that. And so he says that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then he goes on to explain and gives an example that we won't get into the details of here this morning. You could review last week's recording if you want. But he goes on to point out that what could be said is the most important sacrifice of the year in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, that unlike the other things that were brought to the tabernacle or temple that the priests had a right to eat from, not even the high priest could eat or participate in that sacrifice. And that the body of those animals whose blood was presented in the Holy of Holies, the bodies were taken outside the camp, not even within the holy space of Israel, but outside to be burned. And in this way, the Old Testament itself was showing that even those priests most intimately connected with the temple worship and who could eat of the sacrifices and things that were normally brought and were brought, but how it revealed that even they did not have the real things to come, the things that have come in Christ. And that's why he says in verse 10, we, that is, believers in Christ, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent, that is the Old Testament priesthood, have no right to eat. And he shows how Christ fulfills that in verse 12. So Jesus also. So when Jesus came to fulfill what that Old Testament law was pointing to, so he suffered, he died, he was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, that is, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's the sacrifice we have, friends. That is the source of God's grace to his people. Have your hearts nourished with that. Even the externals of the Sinai law, even the externals that God commanded in the Old Testament, in our Bibles, for 1,500 years, those do no good. They must not be engaged in by us as Christians. And not only can we not go back and take up the externals of the old covenant, we can't make up our own externals. And you can go down through every era of the Christian church, and there is always and ever a desire to add externals. And we surveyed last week some of the directions this can go in what we would call liberal Christianity. There's the externalism of just the church is just going to be nice and get along and just do good things in society. In dispensationalism, there is a focus that somehow those old Jewish things and the Jewish people are going to come back and be this central feature of the future and God's purpose. We might point to charismatic versions of Christianity, where again, it's the external of tongue speaking and prophecy and experiences. You see, people craving tangible things, outward things, to give them assurance instead of understanding what Christ has done for them and having their assurance and their comfort before the Lord in what Christ has done for them. But I also pointed out that we call ourselves Reformed, but within Reformedom, there can be all sorts of strange things that we begin to annex to the gospel. The gospel plus homeschooling, the gospel plus classical education, the gospel plus full quiverism, or the gospel plus the dad is the covenant head of the home. The gospel plus babies should be received at the Lord's table. The gospel plus the main thing the church is to do is to do the cultural mandate and transform the world. The gospel plus we need to wear beards and have certain dress codes and lifestyles and all the rest. And friends, we have to make decisions about all sorts of things. Every man in this room is going to have to decide, am I going to have a beard or not a beard? But it is not a matter of the Christian faith. It just doesn't matter. These are areas of Christian liberty. And you have liberty as a Christian to decide to have a beard or not a beard. But what you do not have liberty in Christ to do is connect your wearing a beard or not wearing a beard with being a Christian. It is not a part of the Christian faith. We do not have the liberty to hook external things onto the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is about Christ. It's the good news of the kingdom of God come in Christ. And the main thing he has done for us, friends, is he has died representing us so that we with Paul can say, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That we have been co-crucified with Christ. His death is actually our end, our fundamental end to our connection to this age and all its externals. Now, let's move on to 13 through the rest of the reading. The first thing we want to note now this morning as we move on is in verses 13 and 14, we should be ready to suffer in this age like Jesus because our citizenship is in the world to come. Even Jesus' sacrifice was not in Jerusalem, but outside. And so he goes on, verse 13, therefore let us as Christians, as believers in Christ, as those who are in the new covenant relationship with God, let us go to him, that is to Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And do you see what he is saying here? That just as Christ died outside the city, and then when he rose, he didn't start some new civilization in this world. He rose to heaven to reign. So we are looking for a city where he is now reigning, the city that will come from God, that will appear at the end of this age. It's like what Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And because we are citizens of heaven, just as Jesus belonged to an age to come, died in this age, in this world, risen in the age to come, this shapes our identity as Christians. This is not our home, our homeland. The Bible describes our time here is that of being sojourners, of being aliens. Every Christian, no matter where he or she lives around this globe, we're aliens and strangers here. Why? Because our home country, if I can put it that way, is in heaven. It's a heavenly country. We're looking forward to it. And right now, we already have, if you are a Christian believing in Christ, you already have the beginnings of that as the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, made you alive, and brought you into vital attachment to Christ in faith. This is why earlier in the book of Hebrews, as he surveys particularly the lives of the patriarchs who left their earthly home country to go to a place that they didn't know that God told them to go to, he writes this, he says of them, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. He doesn't say they desire a better country, that instead of Ur of the Chaldees, they desire Canaan. In leaving Ur, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And in this regard, he says that we should therefore be prepared to bear the reproach he endured. That's the last thing he says there in verse 13. Reproach means disapproval, criticism, dislike. Jesus was disliked, disapproved of, criticized, so much so that he was condemned and crucified. And this is true of him, though we could say that his life was above reproach. Think about that. This is a man that even Pilate had to say when they were trying to condemn him, what evil has he done? Jesus is above reproach, yet he's reproached. He's hated. He's criticized. He's disapproved of. And the same is to be true of us. By God's grace, living above reproach. Certainly that's our every Christian's prayer. May we live as well as we can to the glory of God. Yet hated. And why? Because at the heart of the Christian faith, there is a cross. And that cross speaks to our human condition. That if any human being, any descendant of Adam, is going to be right and acceptable with God, our condition, our sin, is so bad that we deserve the wrath of God. And our faith says God appointed a righteous man, the only righteous man, as a sacrifice in our place. And you see, if someone believes that, then that's wonderful news and it's a relief. Oh, finally, the forgiveness of sins through Christ. But anyone that does not accept that message, do you see how the message is an affront, an offense? If the Christian says, I deserve the wrath of God, Christ took it for me, what does that imply of the non-believer? That they also deserve the wrath of God, that the wrath of God abides on them. And when the Christian says that my real homeland and the place that I look forward to is a city that's coming from God, not this world, whereas believers, they're trying to get their best life now. You see, there's no mixture here. It's two different types of people, two different peoples, the descendants of the woman, believers in Christ, and the seed of the serpent. And there is enmity, just as it was said in Genesis 3:15. The second thing we see moving on for us as new covenant believers, verses 15 and 16, is that we should offer sacrifice to God that is appropriate to the New Testament. No Christian should ever think, you know, wow, I wish I was under the Sinai law because look at all these sacrifices that I could make and what am I to do? We have so much more. For one thing, the sacrifice we need, a sacrifice for our sin, that's provided by Christ. We do none of that ourselves. We simply receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Any sense now in which trusting in his sacrifice for our sin that we sacrifice is described for us here in summary in verses 15 and 16. Through him, that is, through Christ, who is our sacrifice, the one who suffered outside the gate. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So the first thing he mentions is praise to God. And it should be continual. That is the ongoing thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, and even what will on occasion come forth from our mouths should be thankfulness and gratitude to God. Look at what God has done for me in Christ. He loved me when I was unlovable. I was filthy in my sin, and God loved me. And he appointed his dearly loved son, beloved son, to suffer in my place. And all my sins, in their filth and their darkness, are completely washed away, even as we saw symbolized outwardly in baptism this morning. That's the kind of bath every sinner should long for. I look to Christ in faith, and I'm clean, forgiven. God calls me righteous. He receives me into his household. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm looking forward to the city to come. Gratitude, thankfulness. And then the second thing he mentions, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Seeking to bring benefit, real benefit to others. Not helping people harm themselves, but genuinely helping people. Wise. But it also requires sacrifice. Giving up what could have been mine, and I use it for the good of others, to bless them, to love them, to encourage them. And he says that when believers engage in this type of thing, it pleases the Lord. And grateful as we are for what our Lord has done for us, don't we want to please him in this way? Not the pleasing him of earning something for him. Jesus did that. This is pleasing him out of gratitude for how unbelievably good and generous and kind and merciful he's been to us in the Savior. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to consider this morning in verse 17. He says to obey and submit to your leaders in the church. Let me read it for us again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there were leaders back in verse 7 who brought them the word of God. But here in verse 17, these are the leaders that remain with them in their congregation, or perhaps in a few different congregations that this letter is intended for. This is what we would call, in our form of government, the session of the church, which is any ministers of the word and elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And he goes on to describe these men and what they are doing. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls. The word here that is being used, it's the way it is translated here, this is a good translation, but it's what we would kind of call the metaphorical meaning of the word, to be watchful, to be alert. You could even maybe translate it in some cases, be careful. That's the metaphorical meaning. But what we might call the more literal meaning is to stay awake. And more particularly not like we are here, okay, we're all, well, sometimes one of us falls asleep, but you know, we generally are here and we are awake. And we're not talking about that. This is staying awake intentionally at night. So this is the verb used here. The noun means to be in a state of being awake at night, and not in the sense of insomnia. This isn't, oh, I'm rolling on my bed and I can't go to sleep. This is important. This is trying to stay awake. at night, intentionally staying awake at night. Now, why would people do this? There's no security systems. There's no satellite imagery. If you're going to protect a city, if you're going to protect a home, you're going to have to pay people to stay awake at night. And they would take shifts, usually, because it's pretty hard to stay awake all night, intentionally, right? So you would have men that would take shifts. Staying awake because it's night, and at night, people are tired. They want to sleep. And those who have bad intentions take advantage of that, right? You're going to break in broad daylight? You hear people having fun in the house? Or are you going to wait till people are asleep? They're unaware. They're in an alternate state of consciousness. You can get away with more. The ministers and elders of the church are those who have the job to stay awake and to stay awake at night. Because it's always night. You remember? It's interesting. The only other place in the letters of the New Testament where this verb is used is Ephesians 6. How does Paul describe this age that we live in? This present darkness. You see, we have not arrived at the age of glory and light yet. We live in an age that is still, in a very real sense, a time and an era where the powers of darkness have a lot of leeway. Oh, they can't keep the gospel from going to the nations. They can't keep Christ from bringing his elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But the devil still prowls around like an angry lion looking for someone to devour. It is an age of darkness. And we're all prone to lose sight, as he's already told us, of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there's all sorts of opportunity to fall into strange and diverse teachings. And Christ has given men to his visible church with the particular assignment and job. You have to stay awake for the benefit of my flock. How do they stay awake? Toothpicks in the eyes, no-dos in boxes? No, it's here. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints and the ministers of the word. And the rulers, the elders, and the church together have a responsibility to stay awake to what's really going on and to the real truth of God and the gospel in his word, and to help the flock stay on the narrow path, because wide is the path that leads to death. And these men that Christ has appointed in his church, do they all do this faithfully? Sadly, no. But listen to this. Those who are keeping watch over souls are those who will have to give an account. I take opportunity as often as I can to remind myself and to say it publicly. I and the whole session of this church, we have an appointment with Jesus someday. And it is to give an account whether We have done this to keep his flock, done what we reasonably could, using the means he's appointed, right? We don't get to bully people. We don't get to put people in jail. We don't, none of that stuff. We use the word of God. Are you staying alert and helping people continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Isn't this what Peter says in his second letter? He says, we have something, I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 19, and we have something, I'm sorry, we have the confirmed prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is the job of the session. Do you remember what John writes in his third letter, verse 4? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that is what's going on as we move on in verse 17. Let them, this is a spoken word to the congregation. And he's saying, let your leaders do this job of staying awake and trying to care for your souls and keep you focused on the word as it was received. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And as John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The application of this is somewhat obvious. As the leadership of this church and the ministry of the word of this church, week by week, takes you to the scriptures and urges and seeks to compel your mind to be conformed to what is in the word of God, it is your responsibility to submit to that. Because in so doing, you're not even ultimately submitting to us, but to the Lord and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And can you see how when believers want to hold on to strange and diverse things and go off, do you see what a grief and a concern that is? This is why Paul talks about how he deals daily with his concern for the churches and how it weighs on him. This is the flip side of that. The last thing that the writer speaks of, verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this, that is to pray, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And that statement actually is something of a segue for next week's sermon as we resume the series on prayer. That is the topic we will take up next week, actually. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the new covenant that all the defects and the deficiencies of the law, weakened as it was through the flesh, that you have overcome in your Son, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, his resurrection as the beginning of the age to come, the pouring out of your Spirit, his rule and reign and coming again. May all these things settle in on our hearts over and over. And may we really live as your new covenant people and looking for our country and city that is to come May we love and look forward to the appearing of our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.